We're happy to be gathered again this evening to worship our great God, to sing his praise, to hear his word. And we're going to begin with the favorite hymns tonight, and number 123. Favorite hymns 123. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Evening, gracious Father, to know these joys of which we have sung. Joys presently, knowing of your love to us, your forgiveness for all our sins, and joys for the future. Such joys as we have only begun to taste, but one day gathered around that throne and together in that perfect place, we'll know joys that we can only begin to imagine now. So fill our hearts with thankful praise for all that you are to us now and always, here and then. And we pray that this might be a time of worship and praise and thanks that will come from our souls as your Spirit would direct our hearts to you. Show us Christ again tonight, we pray, because he is here with us. Meet the need of every heart, we ask. Banish care and fear and pain and remove every burden and give us again to know the joys of heaven here on earth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sit here. Favorite hymns again, number 369. 369. We had occasion this morning to think about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is yet future. And we know that this is a part of his total work for us. He was wounded for us. He died for us on the cross. He rose. He lives for us now, and he is coming again. 369.
Oh, there are you.
Trinity hymnal, we'll sing of Coming of the Lord, 238. Christ is coming. Trinity hymnal, 238. Chapter 1. we read verses 1 through 9, and this portion of Scripture takes up several of the themes that we looked at this morning from 2 Peter. The fact that our faith is based on historical evidence. And here was Peter telling us that he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. And over again, the apostles pointed to the fact that they saw him and heard him, even when he was alive from the dead. And that's part of what we have here in these opening verses of the book of Acts. But also, this portion will end with Jesus ascending to heaven and then the angels telling the disciples he'll be coming back. So we have here the eyewitness testimony to his resurrection, but also the future hope of his return. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And God bless his word to us and encourage us with the knowledge that we have great assurance concerning our faith because of the eyewitness testimony of these men who saw him, but also the hope that we have that the same Jesus who died for us and rose again will be coming again, and we will see him together. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful tonight for the certainty with which we can approach you, knowing that you indeed hear us because of Jesus, and we come through him whom we know to be alive from the dead. And we thank you for all of these certainties that are ours, because our faith in Jesus is based upon such credible evidence as this eyewitness testimony of these men who saw him and heard him. And we pray that this faith of ours will grow day by day, and that we'll, as a result, draw nearer to Jesus and be more faithful in our service to him, and that we might be more quick to speak of him even in this world. And though it may cost us, and though there might be difficulties associated with such speaking of Christ, may we do it out of love for him who died for us and rose again. We thank you tonight for this gathering of your people. How we pray again for your blessing to descend upon us. How we pray that you might make known to us such truths as will enable us to live better for Jesus and to be greatly encouraged in difficult days. So speak to us, refresh our souls, we pray. May we know the very presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, I would pray a special blessing on your people that have gathered here. We know, O God, that it is so often tempting to be elsewhere, or sometimes even to stay home on a Sunday evening, but here they are. They're here through the darkness of the evening. They're here perhaps tired and needing to awaken early tomorrow for work, and yet they are here because the Lord Jesus is here and because worship is what we've been created for. And you are so worthy to receive our praises. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again, is meeting with us. And so bless these that have come tonight. And may they be enabled in the days ahead to draw nearer to Christ and to live for him. And we thank you and we pray and ask all of these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Once more from the Trinity hymnal, hymn number 119. This is a hymn that we usually sing at the opening of our service. O Lord, how shall I meet thee? Because when we come together, we are meeting with the Lord. And yet we're going to think of this as our future meeting with him when he comes again. We shall meet him together on that great day. O Lord, how shall I meet thee? How welcome thee aright. Hymn number 119. Again, to that Old Testament portion of Scripture, the Book of Lamentations, and chapter 3. Lamentations, chapter 3. We read verses 19 through 24. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Hear the word of God. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do need help from you, especially from your Spirit, to understand your word and apply it to our hearts. We pray that the comfort, the encouragement that we need will be ours tonight, the instruction that we need will be ours. We pray most of all to see the Lord Jesus more clearly through his word. It's all about him, so enable us to see him tonight, we pray. Refresh our souls with the sight of Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The text for tonight is verse 24, Lamentations 3. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. One of the commentators has written that this is one of the loveliest texts in all of Lamentations, indeed in all of Scripture. And let's see how true that may be tonight, as we look together at this text, where this man says to us, through his great difficulty and through his great trial, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. I want to simply look at two words in this statement tonight, the word portion and the word hope. And we'll center our thinking on those two words. But first, I want to look at the statement itself. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. What kind of a statement is this? I want to say to you that this is a devotional statement. It comes from this man's heart. He's telling us how he feels towards the Lord. It's a devotional statement. It is not, in other words, a theological proposition. We have that in verses 22 and 23, in a way, where he says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. That's a theological statement. God is merciful, therefore we are not consumed, even though we may deserve to be. He goes on to say, his compassions fail not. That's a theological statement. God's compassions do not fail. And then, great is your faithfulness. The faithfulness of God is great. And though these are very encouraging statements, they are simply theological propositions. They are bare statements concerning God and his nature, who he is. But when we get to verse 24, it's so much more personal. It's a statement not about so much what the Lord is in himself, but what the Lord means to this man. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. And so it's not so much an intellectual statement, we might say, an academic statement, as it is an emotional statement coming from his soul, the very depth of his being. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Now, what does he mean by this? There are times when we see the word portion in Scripture, in the Psalms especially. What does he mean when he says, the Lord is my portion? Well, the word portion referred to the tribal allotment that were given, that was given to ancient Israel. Each one of the tribes, when they came into the promised land, they were allotted a certain portion of the land to be theirs. And they would raise their families in that particular portion of the land of Israel. They all had a portion, the tribal allotment. And that land belonged to them. And they were to enjoy living in it. It gave them a sense of home and of belonging, a sense of place and inheritance. It was theirs. They each then had a portion of the land that was theirs. But what is this man saying when he says, "The Lord is my portion"? He's saying, whatever the tribal allotments were to the people of Israel in ancient times, that's what the Lord is to me. The Lord himself is all of that to me. If the ancient Israelites had portions of land that were theirs, they belonged to the people of Israel. The Lord belongs to me. He is my portion. He is my sense of home. He is my sense of belonging. He is my place. He himself is my inheritance. The Lord is my portion. What he's saying really is this. Though all of those things are nice to have, and we should desire them, all the blessings that God can give us, we should desire. But if we had to do without them, we could, because we have the Lord himself. The Lord is my portion, he says. And though I have nothing else in this world, I have Jesus. That's what this man is saying. Now, the ancient Levites were in a very special position. You know, there were 12 tribes, and Judah had its portion, and Benjamin its portion, and Issachar its portion, and Dan its portion, and so on. But the Levites had no tribal allotments. They lived scattered throughout the land of Israel, and they were, in some sense, dependent on the people to provide parcels for them to live on, and they were to eat of the offerings that were presented to the temple. They had no tribal allotment, the Levites. What did God say to them? The Lord is your inheritance. The Lord is your portion. That's what he said to them. And these Levites were to learn how to live enjoying God alone, depending on him alone, without the benefit of an allotment. And this man then was taking that Levite situation as a metaphor, an image of his own life's experience. And when he said, "The Lord is my portion," he was speaking of the nearness that he would want to feel to the Lord himself. He was speaking of the dependence that he would have upon the Lord himself. Indeed, what we might call, in today's terms, the Christ-centeredness of our lives. And we say that even as Paul said to the Colossians, Christ is all and in all. And he said to those same Colossians, as you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, the Christ-centeredness of our lives. And we need to live so close to Jesus that we could say, really, if we lost everything, as long as we have him, we could get along, because the Lord is my portion. And so it was a devotional statement. It was a statement that declared the Christ-centeredness of his life. But who was making this statement? And I think to consider the person who was making this statement and the circumstances in which they were made really help us to understand the loveliness and the thrill and the assurance of such a statement as this. Who was this man then? Well, back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Remember who he was. He's the man who said, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day, and on he goes about how circumstances have so turned against him, and he senses that the affliction is from the Lord himself. It is that man who now is saying, the Lord is my portion. This man who said, the Lord afflicted me. I have seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness. The same man is now saying, the Lord is my portion. Now what's happened to him? How did he get from there to here? Well, it's the same way he got from verse 18. Remember where we saw him say in verse 18, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. And then in verse 20-21, he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. He went from a position of hopelessness to hope. What has happened to him? This man who said, the Lord has afflicted me, is now saying, the Lord is my portion. Well, two things. The first thing is this. He thought of what the Lord is in himself. It's interesting how when he even speaks about the Lord in the terms of his affliction, when he mentions the Lord by name, verse 18, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord, even that context in which the name of the Lord is spoken, it begins to get him thinking in different lines, and it leads him to think about the Lord's attributes, what the Lord is in himself. And so he's able to say in verse 22 and 23, though through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we considered these verses a week or two ago, where the man now turns himself and his thinking to God and what God is in himself, in his mercy and compassion and faithfulness. And that leads him in the second place to think about what the Lord was to him. Not only what the Lord was in himself, but what the Lord is to him as a man going through affliction. And as he does, he remembers, the Lord is my portion. Here he is being oppressed by anxiety within. He's being perplexed because of pain and sorrow without. Yet the basic relationship to the Lord is intact and unmoved. And that's the way we need to be. I think about the apostles of the Lord in the Gospel according to John. Jesus was saying some things that were very difficult to understand. We can understand them now looking back, and having all the New Testament opening up truth to us. But when they heard Jesus say certain words, like, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Those words were stumbling block to some who were following Jesus. What does it mean, eating his flesh, drinking his blood? Then he made the statement, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And there were some who found that troubling. The whole discourse there in the Gospel of John in that particular place was troublesome to many, so that we read these words. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Remember, they were a great multitude gathered on that occasion when he had fed the 5,000, and they went looking for him, these thousands of people, and they found him, and there were many disciples on one level among them. And yet when he began to speak in these terms about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, about not being able to come to him unless the Father granted it, and all these things that were difficult to comprehend, it says, From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They left him because they couldn't understand him. They left him because his words were mysterious to them. And God forbid that we should ever walk away from Jesus just because we can't understand him or his words are mysterious to us. So here he was then with all of these people turning around, walking away. They had been fed miraculously by him. Now he's discoursing on himself being the bread of life. And now they turn away because they couldn't understand him. Listen to his words next. They seem almost pathetic. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Doesn't that sound pathetic? The multitudes leave him. Nobody's left now but the 12. Think about that. That astounds me sometimes, the picture of it. Thousands gathered to hear him teach. They're hungry, so he feeds them miraculously with just a few loaves of fish and a few pieces of bread. And then he leaves them. And he goes off on a boat, and they're looking for him. And they spend hours looking for him, and they finally find him again. And then he begins to discourse once more. But then these people who have been fed by Christ, physically and spiritually, they walk away from him because they couldn't understand him. And they found his words mysterious. And so they all leave, thousands of them, walking away from Jesus. Who's left? 12 men. 12 men are left standing in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Do you also want to go away?" Sounds very pathetic, doesn't it? Well, who speaks next but Peter? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter didn't understand any better than the multitudes who walked away. But he had enough sense to know there's no one else to go to. There's nowhere else to turn but to Jesus. And though so often we cannot understand him, we can't understand his ways in our lives, we can't figure out his words. How many times do you come across a statement in Scripture that baffles you? I find them over and over. What did he mean by that? How could what he say possibly fit into my life? Some of the statements we looked at in John chapters 14 through 17 at one point, and he just had trouble with them. What does he mean? How could it be true? Some of the questions I raised this morning. Why did God allow Satan into the Garden of Eden? If after Adam sinned, the cherubim kept Adam and Eve from coming back, why didn't he keep Satan out from the beginning? And on with all these questions. And why did he allow the children of Israel to be afflicted in Egypt 400 years? He told Abraham those 400 years were coming, 400 years of affliction. Well, why did he let it go on that long before he came to redeem them? I don't know. And I'm baffled by such questions. But where am I going to go? There's nowhere to go but to Jesus. And though we don't understand him, and though we're baffled by his words and his works, and though we're perplexed by his actions in our lives, we have nowhere else to go but to him. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I think we'll never fully understand him this side of glory. We'll never know exactly why he does the things he does in our lives or in this world until we get to glory. But the comfort is we shall know one day. Jesus promises it. John 13:7, which we looked at, where he says, "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will understand later." And that's a comfort. So here is this man in the book of Lamentations, receiving afflictions. He's in the middle of Jerusalem, which is being destroyed, complete devastation. And yet he's able to say, "The Lord is my portion." And I want you to know that I can say that tonight in spite of my perplexities, which are many. And even at this point in my life, they're more than they've ever been before. But we go on, trusting, drawing near. And I say with this man, "The Lord is my portion." And though I don't understand him, and though I can hardly follow his ways, I don't know where he's going, what he's doing, "The Lord is my portion. To whom shall we go? Where shall we turn but to Jesus?" And so this devotional statement, made in the context of complete devastation, shows us that Christ is a living person. He's real. And he is full of mercy and grace. And this man knew it. And we know it too. The word portion then, "The Lord is my portion," says my soul. And then we see the word hope. "Therefore I hope in him." Hope is a forward-looking vision. Whenever you see the word hope in Scripture, it always has to do with the future. And here is this man turning from present circumstances to future good. And when he uses that word hope, he's saying the future is going to be better than the present. Why? Because the Lord is my portion. Nothing in the present circumstances provided any comfort for him. But he does look forward. Why? Why can this man look forward in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, two things. One, the character of the Lord. Again, the Lord is merciful. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is faithful. Because Christ is all these things to us, merciful and compassionate and faithful, there's a future. There has to be for God's people. The very character of the Lord demands that there's a future, that there's hope. The character of the Lord, secondly, the commitment of the Lord. This is where our verse comes in. "The Lord is my portion." For him to say that the Lord is his portion means that he belongs to the Lord. The Lord is his. Yes, we belong to the Lord, but there's a sense in which the Lord belongs to us. The Lord is the portion of his people, the Bible says. He is our inheritance. He belongs to us. And as such, the Lord is committed to us. And this man knew that the Lord was committed to him forever. And so he's able to look forward. The character of the Lord and the commitment of the Lord to him enables him to have hope in such devastating circumstances. Now look at the contrast that's here. In verse 21, he says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." And what he's recalling to mind is the character of the Lord, which comes in verses 22 and 23. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." But he advances a little bit in his thinking and his feeling when he says in verse 24, "Therefore I hope in him." Verse 21, "Therefore I have hope." Verse 24, "Therefore I hope in him." He makes it a little bit more personal now, because he's focusing his attention on the Lord himself. "I have hope in him." Again, Jesus is the real person. Jesus is a divine person. Jesus is a loving person. Jesus is a faithful person. Jesus is a mighty person. Therefore, we have hope in Him. We don't have hope in ourselves and our ability to change anything about ourselves or about our circumstances or anybody else, but we have hope in Him. So the future must be better than the present. Ultimately, it is so for every believer. The Christian can always look forward. And in the book of Jeremiah, we read such a promise from God. It is probably the case that Jeremiah himself was that man in Lamentations chapter 3 who's writing these words. And in the book of Jeremiah, he receives this promise from the Lord. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And very often, the word that comes out as thoughts in the Old Testament Hebrew is also the word for plans. So, I know the plans that I think toward you, says the Lord. Plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And the context of that was the coming desolation of which he was living through in Lamentations. It hadn't come yet. But before it came, the Lord gives this promise through Jeremiah. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And though the destruction came, yet there was still a future and a hope for the people of the Lord because of the Lord's character, because of the Lord's commitment. And so the Christian can always look forward. And so for us, whenever the present seems unbearable, there's always the future. And in the future, we'll have God's presence with us. We'll have the Lord's provisions for us. And we'll have Christ's own explanations as to why he's done what he did. Clinging then to John 13:7, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will understand later. In the future, the Lord's presence, the Lord's provisions, the Lord's explanations. It's all coming for all of us. You may remember, those of you who were here on Wednesday nights, some months ago we were looking at the Psalms. And don't turn there, but Psalm 42 and 43 has a refrain three times. The psalmist was in dire straits. He was depressed because of his circumstances. And three times he says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. And that's the attitude of heart that we need to get through every trial. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. The day of praise is coming because of the Lord's character and because of his commitments. But when we think about all that Jesus is to us, it's easier for us to say, yes, the Lord is my portion, therefore I hope in him. And I think of Charles Wesley, who was so good at putting all of this in poetic form. All that Jesus is to us. Listen to these words. Jesus, my all in all thou art. My rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness my almighty power, in bonds my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and stay whene'er I call, my life in death, my heaven, my all. That's what Jesus is to us. Because of what he is in himself, we can know what he is to us. And we can each of us say tonight, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I hope in him. May God grant us to know him as our portion and to enjoy this hope. Let us pray. Gracious Father, how we simply need to draw near to Jesus, though it is difficult at times, because he says things we can't understand. We just can't wrap our heads around some of his statements. He does things that trouble us and baffle us. Why would he do such things in our lives? We don't know. But yet we have no one else to go to. We have nowhere else to turn but to Jesus. Help us then to know, indeed, he is our portion, and we can hope in him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two hymns that vie with each other for being chosen as our closing hymn. And I like them both, so we're going to sing two hymns in closing tonight. And the first is from the Trinity Hymnal, number 427. 427. And we're going to sing the first tune, which we rarely do. But I think this tune will sound better with the Book of Lamentations, as you hear. 427 in the first tune. Jesus, lover of my soul.
Bye.
finally, Christian hymns, 592. Christian hymns, 592. All will be well through the love of God our Savior. 592. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide. Amen.